Okay, we're going to do a little bit of a picking apart of the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10 and 11 this morning, with Nimrod at the center of the theology and the record that the Lord provides for us there of how the nations of the world were essentially formed, how the language groups and what we think of today as the ethnic groups. All of this has its foundation not only in the Tower of Babel, but really in the biblical data that we can find there. I want to keep you in context so you're sure that you understand how the message is flowing here. The first six chapters really covered somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,650 years. So we have essentially cameos or postholds of information. A whole chapter on the first week and then a second chapter on essentially day six. And then chapter three dealt with probably a few moments in time in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled against their creator. Chapters 4 and 5 dealt with that pre-flood world, focused around two contrasting figures, Lamech and Enoch. Lamech being sort of the bad guy, Enoch being the good guy in their prototypical roles. Chapter 6 begins the close of that generation with the summary of God, where he said all the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time, and that was the beginning point of his anger in destroying the world. Chapters 6b, if you want to put it that way, and 7, 8, and some of the latter part of chapter 8, deal with the flood itself, covers a year of time. So you can see how God has sort of selected pieces of information that are very formational in our thinking about how we view the rest of Scripture. The message now turns. I mentioned to you that chapter 3 sets the stage for the rest of Scripture. Now chapters 9, 10, and 11 really set the foundational structure for the world, the age that we're in. Last week we were talking very briefly about how 2 Peter chapter 3 covers those three major ages. Where world number 1 is past, we're in world number 2 now, world number 3 is what we loosely think of as heaven. So this second age really becomes the foundational structure, and the information's in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 particularly deal with how God structured the age that we are in, and everything that we think of as ordinary and normal comes from that information. We're going to focus primarily this morning on the new nations and how they were formed, how God intervened in the affairs of men, and what that means to us today. I mentioned this last week. We covered it in such a rapid period of time, I'm almost embarrassed to say that we covered it. But essentially, God renews the covenant that he had made with Adam and Eve back in chapter 1, where he says your responsibility as stewards is still in place. You have the responsibility to fill the earth and to control the earth and subdue the elements of the earth and the animals of there. Now, God adds in this second go-round in the sort of the renewal of the covenant, he adds the information about how we're to treat animals and really gives himself a reminder with the rainbow covenant. From now on out, things are going to be stabilized. From now on out, God is going to hold the earth in a stasis, if you will. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, these are going to continue by the same authority and by the same creative word that brought it into existence. Now God is holding things together. So in our world, we are really sort of in a cocoon of stasis. Things are very different in our world, and we can't go back in time or really even see forward in time by looking at the things that we can test and measure here. We're in a very carefully protected and carefully preserved, or otherwise the earth would be consumed by the evil that was introduced in chapter 3. You remember this graph? We looked at it very briefly. I just want you to see it again. The ages of humanity dropped radically after the flood, from a 900-year average lifespan to over about three generations or four generations. We see them dropping very, very rapidly in their longevity until the time of Moses, which is not very long after the flood. We have an average lifespan of what we consider our lives today, about 70 years. Nimrod comes on the scene as the leader of this first major nation, or this first major political body, if you will, that he names Babel, or is later called Babel because of the effect of the confounding of the languages that were there, and the Babylonian Empire, which still is if not in history, certainly now resurging itself in our thoughts. It is predominant in prophecy from that point on. The Babylonian Empire focuses an awful lot of what we see as the end of the age. They built a tower. We talked about it a little bit last week. We'll kind of get a little bit more detail on it this morning. But essentially, this was a tower to worship the heavens rather than to try to build a ladder to heaven. That has been so badly misinterpreted. Mercy me, I'm having trouble. That has been badly thought of as sort of this, they were going to build a ladder or a place so they could climb up and, you know, deal with God. But no, this was a worship temple, if you will. The prostitution of God's message was the center of that temple. And it centered around the host of heaven. Now let's deal with that a little bit this morning. We know from the biblical data that God created the stellar structure for several specific purposes. We're given that outline in Genesis chapter 1, where he said these are to be for the signs and the seasons, to give light for days and years. And the one that always perplexes us a little bit is this word signs. Just exactly what is this sign that they were supposed to do? Now we can understand the light, we can understand the seasons, that is summer and winter and that sort of stuff. We can understand the chronology, the days and years, all that makes sense to us because our whole time structure is centered around some form of structural movement in the solar system. If these stars were to signify signs of some way, how did that message get out there? How did it get formed so that humanity could see and understand the message? To begin with, let's back up here. They had to be specifically placed there by God because when you look at them, you don't see these things that they're supposed to represent. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I took my first astronomy course, I thought the professor was nuts because he kept saying, well, this is Virgo and this is... I said, where? Because when you look out there, you don't see a woman. You don't see a guy with a sword. You don't see a snake. You just don't see those things out there in the stars. So somehow or other, there had to be a message communicated from the Creator to humanity about the stars. He would have had to put them in the stellar locations in the universe so that they would represent continually that message that he wanted them to understand. And because you couldn't see it on your own, it would have to be revealed. By the way, you need to understand, that's the whole message of Scripture. God is revealing to us what we would not come up on our own. That is, you understand the Scriptures, the natural mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So God has to reveal and to touch our minds and our spirits so that we can understand what he's communicating. And if that's true about the written word, it surely would have to be true about the stellar word. Well, we think of them today as the signs of the zodiac. Now, that's not the biblical term, but that's the word we're familiar with. Most of us have eaten in Chinese restaurants, although that's not quite the same. They talk about these 12 signs. It's the same sort of thing. Well, they had to have pictures assigned to them, and the meanings would have to be in some way communicated so that humanity would be able to connect that message. Now, here's an interesting thought since we talked about the total destruction of that world that then was. You remember Peter says that cosmos, the ordered structure, was destroyed by water. The stellar universe was not impacted, at least not in a way that we can understand. There seems to be this inference, I'll have to call it that, that some message was written into the stars that humanity was supposed to remember. Josephus is the first one in our era to record the idea that Adam's son Seth wrote in his book. Remember Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 says that Adam wrote a book. That was the first material that we have from day 6 really on to chapter 5. So the record keeping of these ancient patriarchs are part of the sources that Moses used when he was under the inspiration of God to edit the book of Genesis. Josephus is a secular historian. Certainly not everything that's in Josephus is accurate, but he at least mentions the fact that Seth identified this message, this gospel of the star. Now, a number of recent commentators within the last couple of hundred years have dealt with this. I'm not going to go into that. Don't get really nervous. I'm not going to talk about the Stellar Bible this morning. I just want to put us in mind that God had a purpose for these that would communicate his message. It's been prostituted now into what we think of as astrology, and that message is clearly condemned in Scripture. So whatever God had in mind, it was not the astrological forecast system that we're familiar with today. It certainly doesn't involve the horoscopes and so on that you see so much available today. So whatever was done initially is very different than what we have in our minds today when we think of the signs and the stars. How did it get perverted? How did it get distorted from what God had wanted to give us? Now, the book of Job is probably the earliest record that we have. Remember, Moses, much later than Job, edited the book of Genesis from information that he obtained through the patriarchal line. Job is in about the third generation, fourth generation from the flood, after the flood. He and his friends discuss the philosophy of the world. We'll be looking at that in a little bit. But contained within the book of Job are little cameos that tell us something about what they knew very near to the time of the flood, very near to the Tower of Babel. In fact, the Tower of Babel was probably only about 300 years prior to where Job was. In this is mentioned this particular verse: God alone spreads out the heavens, makes Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. These are the terms that we're familiar with today. Whatever they were talking about, they used terminology that at least we're familiar with way back when. By his spirit he's garnished the heavens, his hand formed the crooked serpent. Oh, they recognized then that God was the creator of these signs. Can you bring forth Maseroth? That's the Hebrew word for what we think of as the signs of the zodiac, this message in the stars. Can you understand? Now, this is God speaking in chapter 38. So God is saying to Job, are you able to order this? Can you make them come around in their cycle? Can you do that? Do you know how to do that? Can you guide Arcturus with his sons? In other words, the rhetorical question from God, there's a whole slew of them there in chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. God is saying to Job, can you do this? Job never answers, of course, because the obvious answer is, no, I can't do that. But the point is, even in God's own message to Job, some centuries after the Tower of Babel, God is still taking the credit for having designed them and put them in place. Well, then we come across Nimrod. His name means let us rebel, or just rebellion. Since Satan, we know from the Lord's own mouth, is the father of lies, the father of that which is untruth, first manifested, of course, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, now comes on the scene with Nimrod, uses Nimrod as a tool, if you will, a human tool. And I put the word invent there in quotes because it's a non-truth. Since the Lord tells us Satan is the originator of lies, it certainly makes truth biblically to say that Satan would have then invented or prostituted or distorted the message that he could not change in the stars by overriding it with a message now that would focus on his hosts rather than the Lord's host. Most of you are familiar, I think, with the general theological consent, and I use it advisedly when I say that Satan's rebellion took about one-third of the angelic host with him. That's based on a reference, very short reference, in Revelation chapter 12. But we seem to find that historically verified in a number of ways, but the angelic host that followed Lucifer in his rebellion now becomes referred to in the Scriptures as demons. They are the same angels created by God sometime in that first week. But now we have the prince of the power of the air. That's the biblical title for Satan. Leading a human worship in angelic worship, if you will, in spirit worship, focused on this message in the stars. The Apostle Paul says every time you worship an idol, and remember an idol can be anything from a tree to an idea, anything that you use in place of God, that behind the idol, Paul says, is a demon. Well, idol worship is not a minor issue. It's a major issue in Scripture, and it started here in ancient Babel under the leadership of Nimrod, who was empowered and directed certainly by the leadership of that which is untrue. And this conspiracy now beginning to develop really is almost a deja vu here of Genesis chapter 6. They're getting back into this united rebellion, if you will, where all of the thoughts now are beginning to turn back to evil. And God's own comment is about this condition, this resurging condition. Now they're beginning to get in total rebellion again. They began to do this, and he's referring to this worship tower that they're building to worship the host of heaven. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. God's own comment now. Remember how important this stewardship role really is. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image. Do you remember that? And they were to have stewardship responsibility over all the earth. That's a human order, not a Christian order. It's for all of humanity to bear that role of stewardship. It's been prostituted over the centuries and still is prostituted in many ways for those that rebel against God. But that's why God is commenting here about this condition. They've already begun to do this now, and their rebellion is powerful and their potential for evil is great. So God forces the people to separate. And here again, the credit identified very specifically in Scripture. The Lord did there confound the language of the earth. And from that point in geography, all of the entire human race was scattered abroad under the direct intervention of the Creator to keep them from being unrestrained. He inserted a division that could not be overcome ordinarily by confounding their language. And from there, from that point, in what we think of in our modern historical memory as the Fertile Crescent, the Sumerian civilization, those sorts of things that have come into our learning processes, from that point in geography, God scattered everybody across the face of the earth. It's very clear from Scripture why God did this. He was to eliminate the unity that was rebuilding. Remember, we had that condition back in Genesis 6 where all the thoughts were only evil all the time. Now God says, I'm going to stop that. Remember his promise to Noah. I'm going to keep things stable now. We're not going to have this total worldwide rebellion anymore. We're going to have a stable condition. I'm going to impede the understanding by their language. Essentially, this is a forced obedience to the order to humanity to fill the earth. Do you remember that? We normally think of that in terms of having babies, but it's much more than that. It's to populate the entire surface of the planet. So that stewardship order God is forcing now to make happen now. So God is now inserting a plan where man now spreads abroad. Population groups are now isolated. And therefore we begin to build what we think of today as the ethnic groupings. We call them improperly racial groupings. I mentioned that to you last week, but let me reiterate it again. The term race is not a biblical term. That's a Darwinian term. Darwin used it to identify that which was subhuman. God doesn't see that in Scripture. All humanity bears his image, and there's no such thing as different races in Scripture. There are different families and lands and nations, but there's only one human race, and we all bear the image of God. So when we think of races, what we're thinking of now really is the ethnic groupings or the colors of skins or the places where the people reside. And that's all as a result really of the Babylonian confusion of language, where now we have a forced disbursement. And God lists the families that are involved there, apparently as tribal groups. We would think of them perhaps in that way today. And from that separation by family structure, we now have the mechanics set in place for rapid classifications, if you will, where you isolate a population group, you reduce the genetic information from which the progeny comes, and very quickly you can solidify the physical characteristics. But the language is that which keeps them isolated. Once again, I mentioned that last week, but language is still the major barrier to humanity. Time is no longer a barrier. Travel is no longer a barrier. Instant communications across the globe are now just commonplace. So we don't have barriers anymore in terms of time and geography. Our barriers are still language. That was God introduced. It is the major thing that separates humanity. But in terms of the evolutionary creation controversy, this thing explains an awful lot of what we think of as early civilization and the so-called cavemen. There's actually references in Scripture that deal with this, but this would certainly explain why we see suddenly in those areas surrounding that Fertile Crescent what we think of as the evidence for cavemen, where they lived in caves or lived in carved out places in the rocks. They used stone tools or primitive, what we think of as primitive tools. But the evidence is very, very small. That is, there's not a lot of data because they didn't live there long. These were people that knew how to build and knew how to plant and knew how to cultivate and do metallurgy and so on. But they were forced suddenly to move away from the two centers of population that existed then and were forced to live in hunting and gathering fashion for a short period of time. But they were fully human. They weren't pre-human. They just needed shelter and food and tools until they were able to reproduce that information. Genesis chapter 10 and 11 have for us a listing of who was involved. There are 70 families, later called nations, listed there in Genesis chapter 10. 14 of them are descendants of Japheth. You remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 14 are listed for the descendants of Japheth, 30 for Ham, and 26 for Shem. Specific names and specific territories that they were involved in. And all of this sequence of information sort of ends with the same kind of message. From these came the nations and the tongues and the languages and so on. Several of them may have been what we think of today as city-states. That's much of what we found when Joshua entered the Promised Land. A lot of these were city-states around one major leader or another. Today, those 70 nations have multiplied into around 200. That number keeps changing, by the way. And the 70-odd language that seems to be implied by Genesis chapter 10 and 11 has multiplied now into some 6,600. At least that's the count I have. Kathy, do you and Les know anything better than that? 6,900. Give us a 10-word definition. So the guy can't understand what you're saying. Now, you are familiar with Wycliffe. That's their major mission. They go into areas where there has not yet developed a written language. They learn the language of the people and produce then an alphabet and begin to train the people on how to read and to write and translate the scriptures into that language. That's been Wycliffe's mission for a long, long time because, as Les has noted, goodness gracious, population deteriorates in its linguistic ability rather than gets better from 70 groupings to, well, I'll have to change that slide, to 69, did you tell me? Gracious. Job again, the earliest record we have prior to the editing of Genesis, he removes away the speech of the trusty, takes away the understanding of the ages, he increases the nation and destroys them. Enlarges the nation and straightens them again. He takes away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Now think of what that basically is referring to. They're harking back about 300 years to this event. And they said God came down and just scattered the folks abroad. Now some remained in Babel and Nineveh. Those were the two major city-states that had been built then. But the rest of the families needed to disperse very, very rapidly. Job's friends are referring to that event. It was still a very recent history event to them, and they recall the Lord's intervention. It's interesting that they also mention here these, what we would call cavemen. The want and famine, they were solitary. That is, they lived individually and away from their other centers, fleeing into the wilderness in the former times, desolate and waste, who cut up the mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their food. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were the children of fools, yes, even the children of base men. They were even viler than the earth. Well, that's an interesting comment. It looks like you're reading from a history textbook there. That's really what you are reading from men who were very near to that point of time and provide for us an inspired record of that event. Well, when people live in caves, what do you call them? Cavemen. When you find out several centuries later that they lived in caves, you invent a story about how they got there. And if you don't believe in God and His intervention, then you invent a story. Remember what evolution is. It is a story about how things are and came to be this way without God in the story. That's what evolution is. And so if you're going to take the data of people in the past living in caves and exclude God from the whole story and not talk about the information that's in God's book, then of course you're going to come up with the long-armed, short-legged knuckle walker. By the way, that's exactly what Richard Leakey called Lucy, a long-armed, short-legged knuckle walker. If it quacked like a duck, looked like a duck, well. All right, what does the Bible have to say about the nations? Back to this table of nations again, and of them the sons of Noah is referring to was the whole earth overspread. Those three sons and their wives produced that list of children that from which came the nations of the earth, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. Notice those highlighted words there. That's the biblical recognition of human divisions. By their languages, by their lands, by their families, and in their nations. Nations is now just an extended population group in a country recognized by a language that unites them. That was the whole purpose of what God did. After their families, after their tongues, in their countries, that's the more geographical identification, and in their nations. We talked about Peleg last week. It was during this time, or during his lifetime, that the nations of the earth were divided. The earth was divided. Certainly in the context of Genesis 9, 10, 11, it only refers to the Tower of Babel. It doesn't refer to the continental shift or anything like that. In the context, it's very obviously just referring to the event as it happened. After their families, after their tongues, after their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah. After their generations and their nations, by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, I don't know how more clear you can get that. That's pretty specific. Now, if we take the Word of God to be the Word of God, and as such inspired and authoritative in every way, then we have to say, okay, this was the beginning of age number two. That's the age we live in. And that event in Tower of Babel was the catalyst event that spread the nations of the people and caused them to group in family groupings that we now recognize some four millennia later. The scripture also says this was God's doing. Moses, in his final life sermon, says the Most High divided the nations their inheritance. He wasn't talking about Israel. They hadn't gone into the promised land yet. He's referring now to what has transpired in history before him. God did this, Moses said. God was the one who divided the nations. He set the bounds of the people. Millennia later, the Apostle Paul says, all the nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined before the times appointed and the bounds of their inhabitations. In other words, even us. God's involved in setting up the nations. He's involved in controlling these things according to His plan and His sovereign will. We don't see that because it's much bigger and broader than we can see. Perhaps as we look back into history, we can identify something of God's movement. But please be assured that whatever is happening, God's still the boss. And He still knows what's going on. it's at least a major comfort, if not a present one, that God's hand is involved in all of this. God's enforced division of mankind began at the city of Babel, or later named Babel because of the incident that took place there. And the nation of Babylon came out of that and becomes then, as Revelation says, as the book closes and God finalizes his revealed information to us, Babylon is the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. It was at that point in history where what we now live in was started in terms of the rebellion against God and the false teachings of astrology, as opposed to the message of Scripture written in the stars. Job's friends, who were contemporary to Nimrod, expound this works relationship with God, man-centered rebellion at the center of everything. Now remember, the book of Job was written somewhat in contemporary. Nimrod lived on through Job's time. Job was certainly familiar with the incidents of that day, and no doubt Babel was one of the major cities of that day. Job and his friends are very conversant with the politics and the power and the geography of that particular era. The land of Uz, or Uz, however it's pronounced properly, probably down in what we think of as the southern part near the on the tongue there in Saudi Arabia, around that area. Les, have you been able to pin that down better than my memory is pinning it down? See, when they come here and I know them, I'm going to abuse them to death. Do you remember, Kathy? Near the where?
Damascus.
I've always read it down in the western part of Saudi Arabia, but what's this coming from? Okay. I'm sorry? All right. In the Morris family, we have doctors running out of our ears, so we just sort of ignore them, and except when we want to know something. And then they give us an answer that's not an answer. So that's how you can tell if they have a PhD. They give you an answer that doesn't satisfy. All right, the point is, back to Scripture here. I'm sorry, Kathy and Les, they're very, very up on what's going on in scholarship now, and I appreciate having their information. Babel took place about 100 years after the flood, plus or minus. Job's time of testing occurred between 300 and 400 B.C. So we're looking at still an overlap of lifespan. You remember how they were coming down in lifespan, but for several years they still lived several hundred years. Shem lived about 600 years after the flood. So we have a long period of history here where these guys overlap, and they communicate, of course, because they were relatives, in the very close relatives, many of them. But what we find revealed in the incidents in those first couple of chapters about the sun having a party on his day, do you remember that? That's an astrological term. You remember that? Where were you born? What's your sign? Have you ever heard that term? That's what they're referring to here. Job is having difficulty communicating these things to his kids. They were all killed, if you remember, literally. In moments, God allowed Lucifer to take away all of his family line, his wealth, his health, just to prove a point to Lucifer that there was somebody who would not waver in his faith. But then, if you remember, God restored everything back to Job and gave him greater wealth than he had before. You remember about the Job's daughters? Any of you here in Job's daughters? No, Jan was when we were growing up. Job's daughters, the residual of that information of these were the fairest in the land. Do you remember that phrase out of Job? Well, if you don't, you should remember it. That's all. Remember how God answered Job? His friends were dealing with this. They were coming up with the mixed hybrid philosophy of the day, trying to be religious on the one hand and giving God the credit, and then on the other hand mixing in all of this Nimrod philosophy. What we're dealing with today is no different. We still have Christians trying to hybridize, trying to put things together and amalgamate the message of Scripture with the message of the world. You remember how God answered Job? Just a whole bunch of questions. Can you do this? Did you do that? Do you know how this happens? Can you control that? And of course, the answer each time was no. The whole point is God is the creator, and all of these other things are prostitutions of the truth. Do you remember what Job answered back to God? He had at the start of this been sort of lamenting how badly he was treated. He kept saying, I wish God would just tell me why. I don't know whether any of you have ever prayed a prayer like that. I wish God would just tell me why. But I got news for you. God never did tell Job why. God never revealed what was going on in eternity to Job. He revealed it to us after Job's life. But at the time, God never got an answer, or Job never got an answer, except when God did speak, he simply said, look around you and see the information that's available to you about my sovereignty, about the fact that you don't have any control over these things. And Job's immediate response after God's dialogue with him, it really wasn't a dialogue, it was a soliloquy. God just said, pay attention, Job, to what's around you. Job's answer was, I'm undone. I'm a thing of dust. I repent in dust and ashes. He just couldn't answer. And ultimately, that's the way we need to see God, is so far above us and so beyond our intelligence and our ability to understand that in terms of our relationship with him, it is even a marvel, as David once said, it's a wonder that he even knows that man exists. What a marvelous testimony, even from Job so long ago. And here's a comment by the Apostle Paul about that condition. Well, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God and changed it into things like people and like animals and four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on. So God turned them over to a reprobate mind, the scripture says. But here's the point of what they did. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. That's the essence of all human rebellion. Now, I've put this in here just to remind you, the whole message of those chapters is that everybody alive today is a descendant of one of those three men. Wherever our heritage comes from, one of these three forefathers is our ultimate forefather. Noah was the father of those three. Noah was from Seth. Seth was from Adam, of course, so we all bear a continual lineage, if you will, from Adam through Seth to Noah, and then one of these three sons. If you want to study this issue a lot more detail, I'd suggest you get a copy of Dad's book, The Table of Nations, or God and the Nations. It's one of the best short summaries. There are literally dozens of well-documented books written on this subject, but this one is easy to read. That's why I like it. It's easy to read and easy to understand. It'd be a good summary for you. You certainly can obtain it through ICR. Go on the ICR website. But let's look real quickly over the next few minutes at what has resulted from the religions established in Babylon. Remember, the scripture says they are the mother, the harlot, the abominations of the earth. What happened in Babylon was these three things. Astrological worship of the demonic host of heavens that turned into polytheism, many gods. And intellectually, that is a pantheism, that all that exists is God, and one of those two forms has prostituted human thinking ever since. The Babylonian Enuma Elish, which is one of the oldest archaeological artifacts that we've ever uncovered, talks about how everything evolved out of water. There were two equal gods. There was a battle. Marduk, who represents Nimrod, really, in the legends, he takes those pieces of the battles, makes other gods from them, ultimately the planets and so on from them. He makes the earth and the stars. Marduk is the creator in the Babylonian epic. But this story essentially reverses good and evil. Now remember, this came out of Nimrod, which the Bible calls as the mother of the prostituted religions. This story reverses good and evil. Nimrod and Semiramis are deified as Marduk and Astarte. I think is how you pronounce it. Mother and child cult worships come from that. Redemption comes from the virgin Nimrod's wife and so on. That translates into the first major civilization that we can trace, probably out of there in the time of India. Of course, that whole Fertile Crescent has the same thing. The absolute Brahman, if you will, the world soul, serial lives, ultimate reunion with Brahman, the law of the deed, karma, all of these things are familiar to you. I'm picking these terms out of their various religious books. All of this has harked back. We are primarily Greek and Roman in our life, and they have the same basis, but they added what we think of today as philosophy. Oh, brother, that's why the scripture never uses the word philosophy in a good sense. Epicureanism was sort of the intellectual religion of the day. The Atomist school, that was one of the major intellectual schools of Greece. Universes boundless and eternal, infinite number of evolving worlds. Ever heard of the string theory? That's the same junk. Co-equal forces of good and evil. All of these things are in the pictures of Star Wars and just about anything you see on sci-fi. We get into the cosmic system of Aristotle, who certainly impacted the Western world. A world without beginning of end, a deity with no knowledge of that world. Deism and that sort of philosophy that was very popular in the Western world, all of it comes through these channels. When you get into the merge of Greek and Rome, of course Rome became the political empire, Greece still affects all of that. We have all of these things beginning to blend now into politics and power. The terminology to talk today about a new world and a new world order and all those sorts of things, all of that's coming out from this. Started back in Babylon, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God in an image made like corruptible men. And scripture goes on to say four-footed beasts and creeping things. It says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We're seeing a demonstration this morning outside of our very church of that effect. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They began to dishonor themselves by men having sex with men and women with women. That's specifically mentioned as one of the results of this false teaching. And the essence of it is they change the truth of God into a lie. And they worship the creature. Me, it, them. More than the Creator who is blessed forever. I sometimes feel like I'm stressing this too much, but please, that first verse of the Bible is not incidental. It is absolutely foundational to everything that follows after it. If we fail at that point to embrace the truth of that, if for some reason or other we make God an evolver or some sort of a hybrid machinist, if you will, experimentist, at the cosmic level, whatever we may do to try to hybridize or theorize or merge or amalgamate, we're discarding that message as untrue. And that essentially robs us then of the ability to have confidence in anything that's in the scripture. If you vary on that point, you will find your faith weakened, well, and growing weaker. But on the other hand, if that is embraced in your heart, even though you can't possibly understand it, and you simply believe that God told you the truth, then the rest of Scripture begins to fall in place, and you find the message of God not only believable, but useful and helpful and empowering and encouraging, making your faith and your life not only the peace that passes understanding, but joy unspeakable and full of glory, the Scripture says. All of these things are God's gift to us as we become one with His truth rather than trying to help God out with some of our discoveries. Think of how stupid that sounds when you put it that way. We're going to kind of help God out by telling Him what we really know He did. The more you think about that, the more foolish it becomes. But in reality, that's what we're trying to do when we say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. What it means is this. What we have done when we've crossed that bridge is simply to say, well, I don't believe God. I believe man. And then we've crossed in that territory where we no longer believe the Creator, but we look to the creature for the answers. Father, thank You for the time that we've been able to share this morning. It's always good to be able to assemble together and to sing your praises and to fellowship with each other. But we are here to learn from your word. You have revealed it to us that we might learn and grow and respond and become more faithful and more able in our awareness to teach others about the glorious grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. So encourage us for our having been together this morning. Give us a day that truly does remember this rest day that you set aside each week that we might remember, set it apart as holy, and to celebrate and to worship and to remember the wonders and the marvels of who you are. Well, give us a day that honors you in every way. We pray even right now for our pastor as he's summarizing the message to the young people up in the center stage. Pray for those who are outside demonstrating. I would pray that in some way we would be able to reach them with truth. Thank you, Father, for a country that permits this. That's all right. Let's finish this up. Thank you, Father, again. We ask your blessings. Take us through this day in honor of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.